Well, this, I was reflecting upon this opening illustration this morning and thought maybe I am a little bit out of touch because I built this elaborate illustration on the 1993 classic Groundhog Day. And I remembered this morning, that's quite a long time ago. I mean, that's 30 years ago now. So it might not be the most relevant opening illustration, but we'll try to give it a shot. I'm not sure if you've seen the movie Groundhog Day, starring Bill Murray. And if you recall in that movie, it features Bill Murray as this rather pessimistic weatherman named Phil Connors, who is reporting on the Groundhog Day festivities in Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania. And festivities there included the groundhog, Punxsutawney Phil, who would come out of his hibernation, check his shadow, and if he saw his shadow, he would go back to hibernating for another 6 weeks, 6 weeks of winter. Well, in this movie, Phil, not the groundhog, but the main character, Bill Murray, Phil is rather fed up with life, frustrated by his job, and where he finds himself. He considers, Punxsutawney a bit backwoods and beneath him. Life to him is, at that point, rather unbearable and rather pointless. He finds no joy in his day-to-day existence at all. And the story really kicks off where after a blizzard, Phil wakes up the next morning, back on that very same day, reliving Groundhog Day, February 2nd, over and over and over again. Being stuck in that day with the same simple existence, well, that life being relived over and over offers him no satisfaction. And towards the beginning of the movie, he goes off the rails. He deepens his distaste for life. And left to his own devices, he indulges in a consequent free life and left to his worst base impulses and desires. Well, he begins spending loops of time indulging in binge eating, in one-night stands and robbery, other sorts of dangerous activities. Using his increased knowledge of the day's events and the town's residents, he starts to manipulate people and take advantage of people. And Phil, unable to see anything good in life, gradually becomes depressed and desperate for a way to escape his mundane existence, that time loop that he's stuck in. He commits suicide in various ways, always waking up the next day back there on Groundhog Day. And at one point, he even kidnaps the groundhog and drives both of them off a cliff, each time, though, reawakening on Groundhog Day. The theme of his outlook on life is summarized in one of his sarcastic weather reports when he's supposed to predict the weather. And he says this. He says, "You want a prediction about the weather? Well, you're asking the wrong Phil. I'll give you a winter prediction. It's going to be cold. It's going to be gray. And it's going to last for the rest of your life." See, Phil's problem in that movie is he sees life as nothing but a curse. His mundane existence as having no vitality and nothing of interest for him. And unfortunately, though, it can feel as though Christians and how we approach life, that for the worst of us, when our pessimism sets in, we can have the same sort of outlook. I mean, I'm sure you've heard it in Christian circles and you've heard the cliches thrown around that, well, ultimately this life is pointless, or because at the end of the day, it's all just going to burn anyways. Or you might have heard from others say, well, this life is tough, but get used to it because it's the only hell that you're ever going to know. You might have heard such sentiments from various Christian circles growing up. I know I certainly did. Sentiments that were unable to look out at life and to find anything true, good, and beautiful, worthwhile of appreciating and considering in life. Now, very clearly, there are many of us who deal with desperate situations and at times are driven to very, very dark places through our suffering. So I don't want to diminish that. But the bottom line of life, like for the life of a Christian, even on this side of glory, is not that it's just always going to be cold, it's always going to be gray, and that's just going to last the rest of your life. No, our fundamental relationship to this life, and even to the world itself, which may be hard for some of us to grasp, our relation to the world itself is not simply a matter of dealing with things and putting up with things until we reach glory. But there is a good life to be lived here and now, even in the face of all of our human sin and suffering. And our text this morning, John chapter 2, this text is a resounding statement against such a negative and pessimistic outlook on life. This story here this morning, it records the first of various miracles or signs of our Lord Jesus Christ in the book of John. And the details that are contained here, I urge many of us not to look past. I mean, on the one hand, hopefully this is a familiar story. Hopefully we've heard this in some form or fashion before. But also at the same time, I pray and hope that we can look at this story afresh once again here today. And note that this story does reveal something about the nature of God that is easy for us to overlook as we deal with the day-to-day, mundane, what seems like routine of life. There are things about the nature of God and the way in which he reveals himself to us as his people and to the entire creation that should help us in our fight against pessimism and our fight against having the wrong outlook on the creation itself. All these things are revealed here for us in John chapter 2. So I want us to look at this story in under three headings. The first two, we're just going to try to trace through the story, and then the third point, we'll try to give some of the interpretation. So the first point that I have for us this morning, point number one, and the first thing I want us to look at is a wedding faux pas. A wedding faux pas. And if you're taking notes, that's F-A-U-X-P-A-S, faux pas. A wedding faux pas. Well, as I mentioned, this story, is the first of signs given in the book of John. So this happens very early in Christ's ministry. This happens just after Christ called his first disciples in chapter 1. And chapter 2 begins with this wedding that's going off, like this awesome wedding scene that's happening not too far from Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, in the town of Cana. Now, at this wedding, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. Jesus is in attendance, and he's there along with all of his disciples. And I really appreciate the story, and part of why it's so significant is because, I mean, no matter how tough life can get, no matter how bleak things can seem, it's very hard to be, to be disgruntled and to be moody at a wedding. I mean, unless you work in weddings, I understand. I'm sure Vicky's been at plenty of weddings which didn't feel as festive as one might expect. But overall, I mean, you know, weddings can be just a universal place of fun. It's where you go to hang out, to let loose, to dance. I mean, what is a wedding without a dance floor? You know, a wedding can be one of the most wonderful and festive events in all of life, and it's really hard to be sad once again at a wedding. You know, Karina and I, when we were in youth ministry, we did youth ministry for about 8 years at this church, and there was a season in life towards both the end of that stretch and then extending past that, where a lot of the kids that we knew growing up, through high school, that they had gone on to college. Many of them, went on to get married. And so, for about a 3 or 4 year stretch, it seemed like we were going to weddings, like at least 2, maybe 3 weddings a year, like clockwork. And those were some of the best memories that we have of our time in, getting to know those kids through youth ministry. Some of the silliest antics and shenanigans went down at those weddings. They were really hard to be, to not have a good positive outlook on life when attending. And it's really no different here, even some 2,000 years ago. And here in this community, in this setting, weddings are even perhaps more of a big deal than they are for us here now. I mean, think about life, life in Cana 2,000 years ago or so. I mean, you live in a small rural community where life is rather routine and mundane, and you have to fight for the necessities, day in and day out. And yet here you're given this this break from the monotony, like this change, this chance to, you know, to let your hair down and to celebrate with the community. It's no surprise then that for these types of weddings, as many of us have heard, they could go on for several days, I mean up to a week, even more in some situations, of festivities and of party. And here is this wedding taking place, not once again, not far from Christ's hometown. And in fact, the fact that the guest list included both, you know, Jesus and his mother as well as his disciples indicate maybe it could have been someone close to the family, a friend, or even an extended relative. But whatever the case may be, we have a wedding where the point is joy and festivity. And the very problem that they face points to and indicates the threat of that festivity coming to a premature end, what that might mean. Because in this story, the big crisis of the story is what? Well, the wedding has run out of wine. And that really, really is a problem. These are not people who were interested in having a dry wedding. See, it is implied here in the story that this wedding has been going on for some time. Like they've been partying for several days, it would seem. I mean, at least, you know, the fact that the wine ran out, that indicates that it would have happened later. Unless it was just an absolute rager, then it was likely towards the end of this wedding, several days into the wedding. And unfortunately, the hospitality of the host, the groom, he didn't account for things properly. He didn't prepare properly because he committed this faux pas of not providing enough wine for the full duration of the party. So recognizing this was a problem, the mother of Jesus comes to Jesus with this request that he do something, or at least it's implied. I mean, she knows who he is. She's raised him and she's lived with him. She has somewhat of a clue of what he would be capable of. But when he goes to her, he responds in this way. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not come." Now, maybe calling her woman might seem a bit more rude to us than it might have to them. But the point is not rudeness, but there is absolutely this dismissiveness that he has. Like he's not interested in helping with the situation. This is not something that he intended to do. It wasn't something that he had planned on. He references and he gives his reason why he's not really willing to help. It's because he says that his hour has not come. It was not yet his hour to do anything. Now this idea about Christ's hour and his hour not coming. Well, John gives us a lot of detail later in his gospel, and he even tells us explicitly what that means. He says, for example, in John 7 and then also in John 8, there are these two times when the authorities wanted to arrest Jesus, and yet in God's providence, they're not able to, and it says, because his hour had not yet come. And then later in John 13, he says explicitly what he means by his hour. It says that before the feast of Passover, Jesus knew that his hour hadn't come. It had come at that point, but his hour to depart out of the world to the Father. See, the goal and the aim of Christ's earthly ministry was the crucifixion on the cross. It was his death, and it was his subsequent burial and resurrection. That is the reason why he came. And so in a sense, everything related to his public ministry leading up to that, everything that set the table to go from Christ declaring himself as the Messiah all the way up to the crucifixion, all relates to his hour. The idea that Christ needed was set to begin his public ministry is what he was referencing. It was not time for him to be known that way to the crowds and to the people. He was not ready yet to begin. He had just called his disciples. He was not ready, as it were, to step into the limelight. It's very odd, then, that this text in verse 11 tells us that this is somehow, even though Christ is reluctant to be revealed to all people, it tells us that this is the first of his signs. But despite, obviously, his reluctance to put on a show, his reluctance to make a fuss, his reluctance to distract from the rest of the party and from those who needed the attention, the bride and the groom. By the way, if you ever go to a wedding Remember, the wedding, you know, the bride and the groom are the stars. Don't ever do anything to try and steal their thunder. I'm not speaking from experience, but I'm just saying. And yet with that, even though Christ initially turns her down, in verse 5, it tells us that his mother still says to the servants, well, just do whatever he tells you to do. And so the second thing I want us to see from this story as it goes on is point number 2, the giver of the good stuff. The giver of the good stuff. Well, despite his reluctance to do anything publicly, to do anything that would be perceived as starting his public ministry, well, obviously Christ still intervenes in this unique way. You know, the text points out in verse 6 that there are several, you know, stone water jars. There are 6 of them, several, you know, each of them holding many, many gallons. So those had to have been very large stone jars. I mean, 20, 30 gallons each. It tells us that there's 6 of them. Now, this is really just an interesting textual note. I mean, some commentators, when you go in, try to study this, they try to go in real big and like gain all kind of, you know, significant meaning from all these stone washing jars used for purification. And really, most likely, because it doesn't have a huge impact on the text, most likely the reason why that number 6 is stated is because this story is taken from firsthand accounts, right? People giving testimony to the events. And it's these sort of odd little details that actually lend to the truthfulness and the veracity, the trustworthiness of many of these stories, is that, you know, someone remembering that there were 6 jars, you know, it's not any profound meaning other than, well, people who were there remembered, for some odd reason, the precise number of jars that were there. But what is important is not the number of jars or the jars themselves, but what's important is what Jesus tells the servants to do. He tells them to take water, fill them up, and then draw out what the reader would presume to be or would assume to be more water. They take, you know, they put the water in, they draw it out, they take it to the master of the feast. Now, the master of the feast was like a glorified wedding planner. Imagine, you know, someone running around with a clipboard and like an earpiece, just like trying to solve every problem, try to organize the thing, get it all situated. That's who this person is, the master of the feast. He's a male wedding planner. Well, he's there scrambling because the wine is out. You know, he's panicking. But the servants there who filled the jars up with water and drew the water out or drew something out, well, they bring it to him, and what do you know? He takes a sip, and it's wine. And the text is very important in verse 9 that it tells us that when he tasted the water now become wine, he did not know where it came from. Right? The servants brought it to him, and he's totally bewildered in this story. The servants have just saved the day. I mean, they saved the party. They saved this master of the feast, this master wedding planner. Like, they saved his neck. They saved the reputation of the groom, even. And so amazed at this wedding planner, you know, he goes and he gets together with the groom, and he gives the groom all his praise and congratulations, right? This wine that the servants brought to him, this wine that the wedding planner assumed was provided by the groom, well, not only did it provide for the people, but it was also the best wine you can assume that he's ever tasted. He assumed that the groom had just pulled a fast one, just pulled a trick and showed off a little bit. He assumed that the groom had just broken out the good vintage. The text notes this behavior of this late in the party, bringing out the good stuff. This was very unusual. He tells him, once again, everyone serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, indicating, you know, their inhibitions have been lowered a little bit, their standards have been lowered a little bit, then the host brings out the good wine. But to the groom, he says, you have kept the good wine until now. So normally, whoever was putting on the party, hosting the event, They would wait till everyone felt good, and then it was time to break out the two-buck chuck. Right at the end, it was at the end of the party where you break out the box of wine and start serving that to the people. See, at the conclusion of this somewhat humorous story, that when all this happens and all this, I mean, it truly is comedy. I mean, you would just imagine this, you know, this master of ceremonies, this master of the feast, the wedding planner, not knowing what's going on, taking it to the groom oblivious to what's happening. Like, I mean, we assume taking credit for it. All this sort of stuff happening, we are told, oddly enough, in verse 11, that this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. Well, hopefully this story, once again, is something very familiar to you, something that you read and considered before. But there are a number of things that shouldn't go unnoticed. And on top of that, you know, as we opened up today, what does this wedding, what does this whole series of events, what does this have to do with what we opened up with and how we are supposed to look at life and how should this impact our general outlook on life? Well, with those two things in mind, I want us to see third and finally, and we'll spend probably the most amount of time here, on point number three, which is the gifts of God concealed and revealed. The gifts of God concealed and revealed. I want us to begin by looking at this very odd and nagging detail about this story. Like, as we mentioned, this was called the very first of Jesus' signs. And yet, when we really think about it, who bore witness to these signs? I mean, who actually saw the signs? There are only a few people who took note and recognized the miracle. I mean, very obviously, you know, Jesus and his mother were aware. The text tells us a few times, specifically, only the servants knew what was going on. And then the only other group of people that we know for a fact bore witness were the disciples. And yet, as far as we know, everyone else who was at the party, nobody knew. I mean, this is a sign, right? And a sign is supposed to just declare something and signify and show you something about the Christ, and yet nobody there sees it, for the most part. None of the other guests know what's happening. They're just, you know, enjoying a good time. The master of the feast, he has no clue what's happening. He assumes that it's the groom. And certainly the bride and groom don't know what's happening either. I mean, Jesus somehow accomplishes what he intended to do from the beginning, which is to not be known. Like, he maintains that his hour had not yet come. And this miracle remains hidden for the most part from most people. I mean, it is really comical that the one who comes out the winner in the midst of all of this really is the groom. I mean, the groom goes from being the one who was woefully underprepared, the one who doesn't plan accordingly, the running out of wine, you know, it falls on his shoulders. He's the one who dropped the ball. And then in the end, he's the one who gets all the credit. And no one is able to, you know, along with him, recognize the true source of their extended party and joy. Look, Jesus performs this very public demonstration of his power and his authority. I mean, he does this amazing miracle that demonstrates his dominion over the creation itself. He has the ability to transform and turn water into wine. And it's only the servants, and most importantly for us, the disciples, that are able to see it and acknowledge the truth of the matter. See, it tells us in verse 11 that this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. And by doing this, he manifested his glory. And it's that same type of glory that was revealed just, you know, just a chapter ago in John chapter 1. It was that glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in this first event, this small event, this glory is only manifested to one specific group of people, the disciples of Christ. They're the only ones who are able to see it, this powerful and awe-inspiring demonstration of the authority of Jesus Christ himself. It is the way in which Christ declares himself not just to be God, but to be the very promised Messiah who would come and bring about the restoration of all things. See, on the one hand, while it's odd that only this small group sees the miracle, we don't want to understate the importance and the significance of that miracle, because bringing forth wine as the first demonstration of his power, well, that's loaded with all sorts of messianic stuff, right? I mean, we read from the book of Amos, right, that talks about the future restoration of Israel in terms of this, of just flowing wine, good flowing wine that comes, this new creation imagery that runs throughout the Bible, that the idea of fruitfulness and life comes with the blessing of God, and that is something that the Redeemer, the Messiah, is going to usher in. See, knowing the nuts and bolts of the Old Testament, as the disciples would have been well schooled in, helps them to really behold and glorify, see his true glory in the midst of this miracle. That this miracle speaks to the redemption that the Messiah brings, and the restoration and renewal that he brings of all things. As we were talking about in Sunday school, the Old Testament very often casts curse in terms of drought and famine and lack, ultimately signifying death, and yet blessings, the blessings of God, are cast in terms of fruitfulness, yielding a harvest, and life and abundance in things such as wine. And because of this miracle, the disciples only... we're told that they believe in him, and they believe in him as God who is the God of salvation and the God who rules over all of the creation. They recognize he is not just the savior of their souls, but the ruler of the earth. And that is a very, very important fact for us to get as we consider this passage. Christ is the God who gives good gifts. He grants the amazing gifts of salvation, but not just there, but not just salvation, not just grace. He also gives the good gifts through nature in the world. This is one God and the same. See where much of this story finds its punch and its impact is that it's this portrayal of God in Christ as a God who is not stingy, but a God who is lavish, and a God who is overflowing in his goodness, and the gifts that he gives are so excessive and so over the top that they testify to his loving character. I mean, think about this story. The point of this story, the point of this event, is so that Jesus would reveal his glory to his disciples. Those disciples he just called, he needs them to believe in him, and so he puts on this demonstration for them to show them who he is. And yet the way in which he demonstrates his glory and his power, all the blessings of God, well, they spill over to the rest of the people of this party. Like they all get blessed and they all receive this abundance from God, and none of them can recognize the source. That is the nature of just how loving and how over the top God can be in the way in which he demonstrates his love to us. He is a God who is not stingy. He is not a grouch, nor is he a miser. He is a God who gives good gifts. And he gives good gifts even when he doesn't have to, and even when he doesn't get credit for it, which is the case in this story for everyone but the disciples. When God gives, he gives in overabundance. And he doesn't give out of obligation or necessity. God is not a God that we can make demands on, and yet the fact that he does give reveals to us that he is a God who just gives for the sake of giving, that he finds that he creates, not just the creation, but he also continues to work in his creation merely out of his good pleasure. I mean, think of this party a little more closely. Christ is not obligated to take any action, right? He's not there... he's not there fulfilling any duties or taking up any job. And in fact, if he were to go about things in a certain way, I mean, becoming publicly known here in this story, well, that would go against his purpose to delay his hour and to delay his public ministry. And yet, he still gives, and he still performs this work. He still blesses this party and he blesses them abundantly. He gives that which is good, very good, even when the people there at the wedding don't deserve it and they're oblivious, and then someone else gets the credit who doesn't deserve it. See, even as Christ works to reveal his glory to his disciples, the bystanders of the party benefit. And this story, while it reveals something about the nature of Christ, it also is a parable of how God works in the world in total. Even though the world has fallen in sin, and even though Adam and all his posterity are deserving of death and destruction, the world remains what God declared it to be, good. And that world is still given to us as a good gift of God, if we would only have the eyes of faith to receive it. See, God is excessive in the giving of his good gifts. And that's true in creation, and it's true in salvation. I mean, think about the circumstance of our glorious redemption. That God did not spare his only son, but offered him up as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. He didn't spare his son the cup, or having to drink the cup of God's wrath. And yet Christ willingly took that cup, drank that cup down, even down to the dregs on our behalf, so that he might bless us with the cup of blessing. See, the world is not an evil to be tolerated. Man is evil, and though both man and world lie under a curse because of man, the problem with the world is not the world itself. It's the problem with the world is the way in which we mistreat the world, the way in which we turn good things that God gives into idols. Or, you know, that comes from loving the world too much and distorting the world too much. We do that, or we ignore the good gifts that God gives, like the people here, and we're not able to recognize the way in which God abundantly blesses us through his creation. Both are problems for us. Once again, the world is not an evil to be tolerated. It's through the world that the goodness of God is shown forth for all time, if and only if you're able to stop, as it were, and smell the roses. In the world that God has created, he called it good. And he created it and called it good, even though he didn't need it. He wasn't lacking anything. There was nothing in him that needed to create the world. And that being the case, because he created out of his good pleasure, then all of God's works in his creation, for him anyways, are a matter of joy. The world and all that is in it, according to the scripture, is fundamentally unnecessary. And if that is the case, then everything that God happens to give us and happens to bless us with in this life, all those things can be received merely as good gifts, as good things. And what is remarkable about both the world and our salvation is that God is so rich in mercy that even as he gives gifts to sinners, well, his gift-giving goes over the top. I mean, look in the way in which he conducted himself here in this story. You know, not only does he keep the party going, but he keeps the party going with the best, choicest of all wines. So it is with God as he works through his creation. I mean, what a funny thing that wine is when you stop and think about it. I mean, the fact that, you know, if some yeast blows on the wind and lands on a grape, if nature is allowed to take its due course as God designed, that yeast upon the grape will transform that grape into something else entirely. You put it in a press and tramp it underfoot, it becomes this wonderful blessing, this wonderful gift that God gives. Well, it's the God who does that in his free time, who is at work throughout all of creation. It's that kind of God who in this case turns water into wine just for the mere pleasure of doing it. See, being able to recognize the over-the-top nature of God's giving is something very, very important for us to learn from nature. And the scripture testifies to that. This is not something lost on Christians throughout the ages. So, for example, Calvin, when he's giving commentary on the 104th Psalm, he speaks to this. He says this, talking about that psalm. And He talks about the right attitude that Christians should adopt when we encourage or when we encounter the excessiveness of God's giving. He says this. He says, quote, "In these words of the psalm, we are taught that God not only provides for man's necessity and bestows upon them as much as sufficient for their ordinary purpose of life, but that in his goodness, he deals still more bountifully with them by cheering their hearts with wine and oil. See, nature would certainly be satisfied with water to drink, and thereby the addition of wine is owing to God's superabundant liberality." It's that superabundant liberality of God that is put on display here in this passage. The liberality of God and the goodness of life, as weird as it sounds, is how we should look out at the world. Now, obviously, when you talk about Groundhog Day, you can't speak of the movie without turning to how things turn towards the end, right? Because in many ways, the main character of that story turns when he's able to accept the world and the good things in the world for their own sake. And that's really where that movie turns as well. See, eventually in the story, Phil, you know, does wake up and smell the roses, as it were. See, after squandering the life that had been given to him in great abundance, because he had this tremendous blessing to live over and over and over the same day, while he starts to do what? Perform deeds of charity and kindness, saving people from misfortune. He even begins to appreciate and take up, you know, hobbies for their own sake. So he's able to become proficient in piano and ice sculpting. And he even is able to follow or to fall in love. You know, we are called as Christians to be content with the world as it is. As I mentioned, stop trying to control it, to turn it into idols, to worship it. But we're also instructed to appreciate it for what it is. And then when God does give us something good, to give our thanks, and then to raise our glass and drink. And that is the nature of the story put on display for us here. God is the God who gives good gifts all the time. And for the world, unfortunately, most of those gifts, in fact, all of them without faith, they go unnoticed. They are received by people who are unable to give by true faith thanks to the good giver. And so for us, the lesson is to not lose sight of that and to not overlook and to not take lightly the good things that God does for us. Yes, hardship does come. Trial and suffering does come. But when the times are good, we can either take credit for them because they weren't caused by us, nor can we ignore, as Christians, the very good nature of God who deems it the right time to bless us and to be kind to us. Let us thank the God who deals with us liberally and who provides for us in ways even when we're unaware. Let us worship such a one here this morning as we continue in this Lord's Day. Let's pray.